Hello, Saints. Well, continuing on in our book of Jude, last time we looked at the first couple of verses, how that Jude was a letter written by the half-brother of Jesus who called himself a servant. And this letter is addressed to believers, to Christians, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful opening set of verses that he gives. And the purpose last time which we looked, and that is the reason for which he wrote the letter, was that he sat down to actually write a letter of encouragement, talking about the wonderful things that God had done in the gospel and through his grace to saving mankind. And it's always a great thing to talk about those things, and every teacher and every pastor wants to talk about the good that God has done. But Jude felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to actually go in a different direction, and that was that of warning about all the falseness that had come into the church, that people had actually crept in, that were causing fellowships to be wrecked, causing false things to come amongst the believers. So even though he wanted to write something encouraging, the Holy Spirit impressed upon him to write a letter of warning, of contending earnestly for the faith, for the body of scriptures that had already been revealed to them. So that's the purpose of the letter. So last time we looked at verse 3, that and being a good watchman, contending for what God had already given us. So we get to verse 4, and I want to have a little look at this today. And he starts off by saying, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Now the word for crept in means to creep in subtly, to get in by the back door, to steal in unnoticed. And what Jude is saying here is that there's people that have come in amongst us that shouldn't actually be there. They've crept in unnoticed. Jesus said the same thing in John 10. He said, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, that one is none other than a thief and a robber." So people can come into the fellowship that don't come in through the door. Jesus said, "I am the door. All who come in through me find good pasture." There's only one means of salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except through me, Jesus said. He is the door. But in John 10, he says that people climb in other ways, but they haven't come in through the door. They haven't come in through the narrow gate. And the narrow gate is the way that leads to salvation, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. So there is a door, and it is Lord Jesus Christ. And some others climb in other ways. And Jesus said they're none other than thieves and robbers, deceitful people. Paul also, in talking about those that creep in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 13, from verse 12, he says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." In other words, people were coming along following Paul, claiming to be apostles and ministers of the gospel. They wanted to be regarded as the original apostles were, having a good reputation. And they were coming and pretending to be just like them. And Paul says of these people, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So Paul here is saying that there's many people that come along following him, claiming to be this and claiming to be that, looking like they are apostles of Christ, but they're false. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. And he says here that they transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now that is a very scary verse. We quite often think that the devil is someone that just has only portrays himself as a man with horns on his head and a pitchfork in his hand, and he goes about wreaking destruction. But this verse says that he's something else. He's a deceiver. He transforms himself into an angel of light, and his ministers are also transformed into ministers of righteousness. In other words, they proclaim one thing, but their intent is another. They are deceitful workers. But this is, we should always be aware of this, that Satan has this side to him, that he portrays himself as an angel of light. He portrays himself as someone that is good. And I remember reading a book when I first got saved. My mother gave it to me, and it was called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And it was written by a woman that was right into the New Age, and she was having countless angel encounters in her quest to find freedom. And she believed she was on the right path, and this angel would continue to appear to her as an angel of light. And he appeared to her in all stunning brilliance, and he was beautiful to look at. And she believed, from these encounters, he declared himself that he was Jesus to her. And she believed that she was on the right path, that she was actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until one day that the mask, God in his grace towards this woman, removed the mask off this angel, and she saw it for what it was, and it was actually a demon. But up until then, all she could see was this beautiful thing that kept appearing to her, proclaiming to be one thing, but yet being another. So we always need to be aware that Satan himself portrays himself as an angel of light. And even in today's church, when angel encounters seem to be on the rise, and people talk about all these encounters that they're having with so-called angels, yes, angels are ministers of God sent to serve those who inherit salvation. But the rise in them is something that we need to be wary about, because Satan himself can appear, and his ministers can appear, as angels of light. You see, these people that creep in, they don't come in with a sign on their back saying, "Danger, I'm a false teacher, I'm a false prophet, I'm a false apostle, I'm going to wreck your fellowship." They don't come in like that. They come in wearing sheep's clothing. And that's the scary thing. Jude is saying these people have crept in unnoticed. These people that will poke their noses in the back door of your fellowship and have a little look around, and they'll say, "I think I can make my home here. This is a place that I could potentially wreck." They come in wearing sheep's clothing. They're humble. They look like shepherds. They look like believers. They say the right things. They act in the same way. They use all the same terminology. They're like the liberal pastors that come in. They profess one thing, but that they believe another. And the hard thing for us is that our doors have always got to be open. We've always got to have an open door to those that are in the world. But we need to be really mindful and careful, just as Jude is saying here. Certain men have crept in, and they've crept in unnoticed. Now, we can't stand at the back of our churches and our fellowships and our meetings and question every single person that comes in and interrogate them. But we've got to have open doors. But we need to be watchmen, and we need to be discerning about those that come in. Because there will be these men that creep in, the false ones, and they're there to wreck and destroy and to bring disruption. See, our doors have got to be open, but we need to be watchmen. Now, this aspect of creeping in is not a new one, and I want to look at a couple of examples of Satan's attempts to always infiltrate and always get in amongst God's people. Now, from the Old Testament, the first is in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 9, we have Joshua who's deceived by the trickery of the Gibeonites. Now, the context of this is Joshua has already gone across into the Promised Land. They've already fought the Battle of Jericho, and they've had a defeat at Ai. Now, Satan's first attempt to corrupt the nation of Israel and God's people, after they had come through and had great victories, the victory of Jericho, was at Ai, and he sought to corrupt them by bringing in the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and all those things that the world had to offer. And we know that the man coveted those things that he saw in the treasures, and he hid them in his tent, and it brought about a judgment upon the land. So that was the first attempt, Satan's attempt to actually corrupt God's people by lusting after the things of the world. But then he turns around straight away, and his second attempt to corrupt God's people was with the Gibeonites. See, Satan's second attempt was to create a union with the people whom God had declared to Joshua you're to have no part with, and there were certain tribes that they were actually to destroy. All the way back from when he gave the message to Moses, there was only certain tribes, and I believe that they are tribes that had the Nephilim encounter with them right back. Satan's attempt to actually corrupt the image in which God had created man goes right back to Genesis 6, the flood, and then also afterward. There were certain tribes that they were commanded to actually exterminate and have nothing to do with, don't leave anything alive. And the Hivites were of this group. So in chapter 9 of Joshua, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, they heard about it, and they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and they went and they pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all their bread and their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." And then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Where are you from, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Asheroth. Therefore our elders and all of our inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions for you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, but now look, it's dry and it's mouldy, and these wineskins which we were filled new, see, they are torn, and our garments and our sandals have become old because of the long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace, and he made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." So here you have Satan's second attack upon the nation, to join in union a people group that they were not to have anything to do with. They worked craftily, it says, that they changed their clothing, they took everything that was old, they portrayed themselves to be one thing, but yet they were another. They came in craftily. The crazy thing to me is that they actually came to them at the camp at Gilgal. Now, if you know anything about Joshua and Gilgal, this was Camp Zero for them. When they came out of the land, they came to Gilgal, and it's there that they receive circumcision, which is a type of the flesh being cut away with. They got the manna ceased, and they started to partake of the good land, everything that it produced. It's there that they commemorated the things of circumcision and the Passover. It's there that they met the man with the sword in his hand, who was the angel of the Lord, who said, "I'm not on your side or on their side. I've now come to take over." So all of these speak of the deeper workings of the cross. Gilgal, that was the place where they were dead, they were buried, and they were resurrected into a new life, come out the other side of the Jordan. And these people came to them at their camp zero. Came to them at the place where all of the remembrances that stood for the nation of Israel were important, Gilgal. And it was there that they were actually deceived. Just like these people, they creep in to our fellowships where the cross is at the center. They creep in unnoticed. These people, they came to them right where they should have had discernment. Beware of all the things that come. There's a great movement called the coexist movement, meaning that all faiths and all religions are all leading to the same direction, all leading to one God. The coexist movement is opposed to the cross of Christianity, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other." Beware of that movement, the coexist movement. We know that in the last days there will be a unified, one world religion. But the true believers, the true Christians, they will be the persecuted ones. They will be the martyred. They will be ones that will have to pay for their lives in that last days. But there will be a one world religion which will persecute the true believers. And the sad thing also is in verse 14 that they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Had Joshua inquired, "God, who are these people? Should we make a covenant with them?" God would have let him know, but he didn't. He just believed them. They crept in, they acted craftily, and Joshua and the elders didn't ask the counsel of God. And so they made a covenant with a people group that they should never have entered into. And this is Satan succeeded in this, that he joined a union of God's people with those that they should never have been united to. So that's one example. The second example is in the book of Nehemiah. So I'll flick over to that if I can find it. Esther. So in Nehemiah, and I actually refer you to Ian's studies on the book of Nehemiah. He's done really good studies in this book, all about building the walls of our salvation. There was three main opposition to you becoming a secure Christian, and they were from three people: Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. And we know that all of these three typify either Satan, the world, and the flesh. They are three main opposers to us becoming secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and building the walls of our salvation and having a true and good foundation. But in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, we see that Tobiah, he actually worked craftily. He was a relative of one of the Jews, and he creeps in unnoticed to Nehemiah. Nehemiah had to go away for a period of time, and Tobiah, who was an enemy to them rebuilding the walls, creeps in to the very house of God. So we read from verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I, this is Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem, For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So in other words, this guy had wormed in his way in. He had crept in to the very place where all the offerings for God and for the priests were to be given. He had set up his home and his camp in this room. Nehemiah didn't know about it until he came back. In verse 8, and it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and then I commanded them to cleanse the room, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. The first thing that Nehemiah did when he got back and he realized that this Tobiah that had caused him such a lot of trouble with Sanballat and Geshem had actually crept in to the very storerooms of God. He'd crept into those holy areas, and the first thing he does is he throws him out, and he throws everything that was associated with him out of the room, and then he cleanses the room. He got rid of him straight away. Nehemiah knew this man. He knew what he was all about. But the others didn't. They allowed Tobiah to actually get right into to where he shouldn't have been, in the areas for offerings. And Nehemiah, as soon as he gets in, he threw him out. There's times when people actually need to be thrown out. They are not believers. They are false. They only have destruction and all of those things that would corrupt a fellowship, given time and given a free rein. That's what they will attempt to do, and they need to be put out. I remember in our little fellowship one time, a woman came along, and she'd only been there, must have been one or two times, and then all of a sudden she was getting words for the people on leadership, and she started to cause trouble by the words that she was getting supposedly with God. And she was, and then the next minute she wanted an open platform in the fellowship. Right from the word go, you knew that this woman was trouble. She wanted to speak, and she had only been in there a couple of minutes. She had already started causing havoc, having supposedly words for people that were causing issues. And for the first time, we actually had to put this woman out. The only time I've ever been involved in anything like that. But sometimes you actually have to. There's some people that are there just to actually wreck the fellowship. So that's two examples of those that creep in. The other one is in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches, the letter to Thyatira. Now, they had a good report, and their good report, this is in Revelation 2:18, was that God commended them for their love, for their faith, and for their perseverance. But like all of the churches there, they also had a bad report. And their bad report was that they tolerated the teaching of this woman Jezebel. And she was teaching teachings that were allowing them to seduce the people to commit immorality. So the bad report that Jesus brought about them was that they tolerated this woman. They tolerated her and her teachings that were corrupting the fellowship. And tolerance today is huge in our society. We seem to be tolerant of just about everything. And it's crept into the church. We want to be seen as all loving and non-judgmental. But tolerance has crept into such a state that we don't address sin anymore. And we're too afraid to address sin and to say what sin actually is. Because tolerance has so permeated our society that sin is being redefined. And the world is coming for the Bible. They're coming for what the Bible declares to be sin. And you see that especially in sexual issues, in homosexuality and the LGBTQ movement and all of those types of things. They're trying to readdress how the Bible defines sin. And they want us to be tolerant. Just as it was in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "You tolerate this woman and her teachings, and they're seducing my people into sexual immorality." So it's not a new thing. It's not a new thing that people creep in. And Jude, this is what he's talking about, that these people creep in unnoticed. And you can look at the church of today and how it has changed in the past years. There's been massive changes under tolerance and under teachings that have come in. There's no doubt that our church in the West especially is the Laodicean church, the church of people's opinions. That's what Laodicea means. It means that the people rule rather than the word of God. Opinions and people's ideas rule instead of God's scripture and God's words. Wokeness, which is huge in our society, which is all about racial issues, has crept into the church. We have woke churches where issues were all about what certain race groups have done or haven't done, instead of the gospel, instead of the word of God. The Bible declares that there's neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But race issues are coming in. They're creeping in from the world. We have Black Lives Matter churches. We have LGBTQ churches. We have a social gospel that is permeated into the church. We have seeker churches. That was the big move not that long ago with Rick Warren. In other words, you can't preach about sin in the churches. We need to make the church environment more friendly so that the people that come in from the world into your fellowship won't be offended. It's crazy. You see, the Bible talks more about the church going into the world than the world coming into the church. We are commanded to go out into the world, but everything's been reversed. And now that the ones that are coming into our fellowships through the seeker church movement, the gospel isn't being preached, sin isn't being talked about, repentance isn't being talked about in case they offend an unbeliever. Everything's backwards. The friendly gospel. We need to preach the gospel. It is the power unto God for salvation. It's the gospel that's the power of God. It's the gospel that man is a sinner. He has broken all the righteous laws of a holy God, and he will be judged accordingly if he does not repent. But God's great love for mankind is that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we can't compromise on what sin is. We can't compromise on the gospel, because that in itself is the power of God, not making people feel nice or being afraid to actually call sin as sin. So church has changed in lots and lots of ways in our day, and it's a lot of it is because of certain men have actually come in. Who are these men? Well, I'll just read to you from, this is William MacDonald in his commentary. Where's his commentary on Jude? Who are these men? William says, "These men, they are supposed ministers of the gospel. They hold positions of leadership in Christendom. Some are bishops or church council members, and some of them are seminary professors. But they all have this in common. They are against the Christ of the Bible, and they had invented for themselves a liberal or neo-orthodox Christ, stripped him of all his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority." So William says that these people, they come out of seminaries, they're your leaders in your church, some of them are pastors, some of them are liberal pastors. They come out of these seminaries believing one, saying one thing, but believing another. They profess to be disciples of Christ, but they don't really believe the Bible. And it's amazing when you look around the churches in your own town. I know churches in our town that were once solid Bible-believing churches, and they've received a liberal pastor. And over time, the fellowship has just been wrecked because these people say one thing, but they don't actually believe what they say. They don't believe in the Word of God. So these men, as Jude says in chapter 4, they've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. In other words, the scripture right from the beginning has always talked about that there will be a judgment for those who are not believers in God. They are already condemned. And now it talks about trademarks of these people. And the first thing it says is that they are ungodly men. They're not holy. That's what ungodly means. They don't have any holiness in their life. They profess God, but they deny his power in their lives. And it's only over time that you'll normally, because these people don't come in with a sign saying false apostle or false teacher or false prophet or unbeliever. It's only time that actually shows that they are not true believers, because they will lead ungodly lives. And this raised, when I was thinking about this, it raised the question of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, which is a scary verse. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In other words, they come to you looking like a shepherd, wearing all the same clothing, being humble, saying the right things, being meek, being mild, but inwardly they are something else. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And this, the time test is always one here. A tree doesn't produce fruit instantly. There's time involved. And these ungodly men, there'll be something in their lives over time that show themselves to be unbelievers and ungodly. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" To me, that is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. That there will be, on the day of judgment, there will be those that have professed to be believers. They've prophesied in the name of God. They've cast out demons, supposedly, in the name of God. And they've done many wonders in his name. But yet, Jesus never knew them. They actually weren't true believers. That is a scary verse. Can you actually do these things while not being a believer? This raises all of these questions. But these people believed that they were in. They believed that they knew and they were doing things for the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, he never knew them. And he said to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Frightening verse. People in one day will say that they are believers, but the judgment will show them to be not. I suppose this brings to mind Jesus' words and also the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how the disciples said to him, "What are all these things growing up among the wheat?" And Jesus said, "An enemy has sown them, and they grow up together, and they look the same." The wheat and the tares, they look the same. They grow up together, they look the same, until the harvest. And Jesus said, leave them alone. It's in the harvest that they'll be separated. And it's like that. The tares look like the wheat. And I've read, people have said that tares look exactly the same as the wheat until right at harvest time, when the head of it, one bows down and another one stands up. And I'm pretty sure, if I remember rightly, it's the wheat that bows down, and it's the tares that stand up straight. And there's a little picture there that it's only true believers will be humble and yield and bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, whereas those that are pride and those that are sinful and those that have not realized their need of a Savior, they stand up straight and they think they've got something to actually account for their lives. So the first thing that Jude talks about these people is that they are ungodly. There's an ungodliness about them. The second thing that he says is that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They abuse grace. Their grace abuses. They turn grace into lewdness, which means lust or licentiousness, and it means an abuse of the flesh. See, God's great grace is such a wonderful thing, that God would love us so much that he would give his Son as a payment for our sin. And his grace doesn't extend there, that he actually puts us in a risen Christ, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we are given a seating and a standing in him, which is nothing that we have done, but it declares us to be righteous before a holy God in a risen Christ. That is our position and that is our standing. And that's the wonderful thing about grace, that he forgives our sins as far as the east is from the west. It is buried in the depths of the sea, and he declares you holy, and he declares you righteous, and he declares you forgiven. And that's all of sin. But it's our corrupt heart that abuses grace. It's the corrupt heart of man that looks at the goodness of what God has done and says, I can get away with a few things because God will forgive me. And that's the wickedness and that's the evilness of our heart. It should never be a part in our Christian lives. We should never think that. But there's some that were teaching this in Paul's day. I mean, in Jude's day, sorry. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, chapter 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Yes, the grace would abound, but it gives you no right or no reason, because of the fact that you are forgiven, to give occasion to the flesh, that you can sin knowing that you would be forgiven. That is to abuse grace. Galatians 5:3 says that you've been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So this is one of the things that Jude had to contend with, was Gnosticism in his day. And Gnosticism was the same as what it was in the book of Colossians, that these Gnostic believers taught, unbelievers taught that the body is evil and the spirit is good. Therefore, you can do whatever you want with the body, because it doesn't really matter, because your spirit is redeemed. This is what Gnosticism taught, that you could abuse your body, you could enter into things with your body, because that doesn't really matter, because the body's evil. Your spirit has been redeemed, it's been revived, it's the only thing that's good. So your body, you can do whatever you want with. And that is wrong. That is false. So these false teachers are teaching this type of thing. They turn the grace of God into a point where you can just do whatever you want because God will forgive you. Licentiousness. Indulging in the flesh. But that is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, I'll just turn over there. he gives you a little thing in verse 11, Titus 2:11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." See, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everyone. And grace teaches certain things. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those things should be denied. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There is a purpose for which the grace of God has come into our lives, and it is for holy, for righteous living. It is for God's purpose. And we live like that, and we live godly in this present age while we look for our wonderful return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gnosticism taught that you can do whatever you want with your body because grace will extend. But Titus here is saying the exact opposite, that we are to live holy lives. We are to live righteous lives. We are to deny worldly lusts, the things of the flesh. And we're to look for our glorious appearing of our Saviour in his second return. So the third thing that Jude says about these ungodly men, one, they're going to be ungodly. Time will bring that out in their conduct. They abuse the grace of God. And they deny, the third thing is that they deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a denying of the deity of Jesus. Now, all of the attacks center around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always attacks upon his deity. In other words, they deny the Trinity. They deny that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even though our minds cannot comprehend that there are three eternal persons, but yet they are one. But Scripture declares that to be so. They are one, but they are three eternal persons, distinct from each other and different roles, but they are one. But there will always be attacks upon the Trinity. There will always be attacks upon the work and the power of Jesus. The working of his death, his burial, and his resurrection is constantly under attack. There's always attacks upon the power of Jesus' blood, the power of his life and his blood that speaks for eternal redemption. And just as the Gnostics in the book of Colossians, their attacks were the same upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that these false people, when it comes down to it, they'll have something wrong in their teachings about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had to, in Colossians, I'll read it to you in Colossians 1. He had to address this because all of the attacks will really come in that direction. It's always centered around the Lord Jesus Christ because it's Jesus plus nothing. If you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Most of the attacks always come around the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, Paul had to actually do this. In verse 15, he says, "He," this is talking about Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There is one name under heaven by which men may be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here in Colossians had to give this big list of the centrality of all the work and all the power, that everything had been done by Christ and for him, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And the preeminence means first place. That he may have first place. And God the Father has committed all of these things unto the Son, that there is one name under heaven by which men may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. All things were created in heaven that are on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is the head of everything, that in all things he may have the preeminence, first place. In Jude's day, these false teachers were attacking and denying the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying his work and denying his power and denying his position. And that will always be a mark of the false amongst us. There'll be something wrong about their teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing I want to say in this verse is that certain men will creep in. They'll be in amongst us, just like the weed amongst the tares. They'll be there. The enemy always sows his own in amongst the true, and you've got the false. But I want to say that there's safety in a church that actually preaches verse by verse. And I believe in a lot of fellowships where you have pastors or preachers that will only pick and choose a few verses or be more topical in their preaching, I believe it gives a home for these type of people. But whenever you get churches that are more Bible-centered, that are more Christ-centered, that are more Scripture-centered, that go through the whole of Scripture, they teach all of the counsel of God, and they do it verse by verse, these type of people that want to creep in amongst fellowships find themselves in an uncomfortable place, and they find it harder to actually take root and make a home for themselves in these types of churches. So if you're in churches like this, you're in a good place, because it's harder for these types of people to actually make a home and disrupt. But if you're in a churches that are music dominated, or in places that aren't scripture dominated, just like to pick and choose or use a scripture to actually talk about what they really want to talk about, these places are open, I believe, for deception. And you need to be aware. They can make their home comfortably in those places. So that pretty much will bring us to an end of verse 4. Judah's warning that there's certain men that have crept in unnoticed. They don't come in with a sign on their back, but they come in looking like shepherds, looking like pastors, looking like believers. They profess one thing, but they believe another. And we need to be watchmen. We need to always be aware that there is this amongst us. So Jude will continue in his letter, and he'll give examples of rebellion and examples of unbelief, and he'll give examples that God doesn't let sinners get away with these types of things. So that'll be our next studies. So God bless, and continue in your relationship with the Lord, and continue contending for the faith that was once for all delivered unto you and to I for our benefit. God bless.